And I appreciate you guys, and I'm excited for us to be together this morning. We are back in, well, actually, I'm going to read something from Isaiah 64 before we go to the book of Luke. But the title for this morning's message is The Hope of the World Lived Among Us. And of course, we just sang those really cool words, here in a manger lies the one who made the starry skies. Pretty amazing to think about, isn't it? But I have a video clip I'd like us to start off with this morning while we're thinking about how Jesus lived among us and what that's all about. This will be a really familiar story for you. I imagine you've watched this movie. If you're like my family, you've watched it many times. But it'll kind of kick off what we're talking about this morning. So if you would go ahead and run that, please, sir. Yeah, that movie always makes me cry. I end up bawling and everyone's laughing at me. But you've probably been there at some point in your life. This is probably very familiar to you because you just have hit a wall or something extremely frightening and you're just crying out to God and asking Him to intervene. And of course, this is the turning point in the movie, where God does begin doing some things in George Bailey's life. And it's just really meaningful to us. I wanted you to think about it because I think we've all been there. And Isaiah, I believe, was there. In Isaiah 64, I want to just read you a couple of words that he said, he spoke as a prayer. And of course, in the book of Isaiah, you read over and over and over again about the trouble that the Israelites are in and how they're being overrun and taken captive and all these types of things. And so Isaiah prays this prayer, which seems similar. Isaiah 64, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." That word rend literally means tear open. And so he's asking God to tear open the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. So Isaiah is asking God to come down here to earth to make himself known. And I think we'll just stop there. But that's what he did at Christmas. And it's interesting. It's like he didn't tear open the heavens at Christmas. It's like he cut a little tiny slit and he slid through incognito and came down in this little tiny manger. Only a few people, the world didn't know. It's taken a long time for the world to really come to know it. Only a few people knew it. He slid down here in secret almost as a humble, tiny little baby. But he's coming again in great power one day. But he did that for a reason. And he did that so he could live here among us and accomplish some things that we may have never known about God, that we may have never seen if he just came in glory. And that's what we're talking about this morning, how he lived among us and the impact that it should have on us. Now, we're really only going to scratch the surface. We're going to look at a couple of ideas. If you have your bulletins, it should be on. There's a little outline on the back of your bulletin. We're going to look at those seven ideas together from Luke chapters 2 through 4. So you can turn to Luke. I'm not sure how much we'll be reading. But part of what I'm hoping is that you will be inspired to be reading the Gospels. You know, we've been talking about the different kinds of literature in the Bible. And I believe the Gospels are unique because they're more than a story. They are God Himself actually putting his feet on this planet. The book of Hebrews tells us that God spoke to us in the past through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. He came here personally. And so there's some things that we should learn from that, that we should take away from that. There's two major ideas. You see 7 points on your outline, but we're going to look at two major ideas that those help us to hit on. The first one is, how do I know it's him? Okay, Jesus, we say God came to earth. How do I know it was Jesus? And the second is, how can this affect my life? How can it change me? How can it help me as I'm trying to live my life on this planet? Okay, so let's pray and just invite him to speak to us this morning. Lord, we do thank you that you hear our prayers. And I think of Isaiah's prayer. I think of some of my own prayers. I think, Lord, of the many prayers probably lifted up to you from this very room, from these very people, because we need you, Lord. And this morning is no different. We need you. We have lives to live for you. We have challenges to face. We have decisions to make. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are here with us and that you did come. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give us insight and just encouragement from looking into your word this morning. We pray it in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so in Luke chapter 2, we've read Luke chapter 2, I'm not sure how many times in the last couple of weeks, but of course they're great chapters to read about the birth of Christ, and I have thoroughly enjoyed every one of them. But we're not going to read it again. But basically, the first point I'd like you to think about is that Jesus, God, told us that he was coming. This is how we know who the Messiah was. He told us he was coming. And, of course, many of those prophecies are back in the book of Isaiah. A virgin will bear a son. We're told that he would be born in Bethlehem. We're told that he would live in Nazareth. We're told that he would reach out to the poor and be a huge blessing to them. I mean, just item after item after item. We're told that eventually he would be pierced through for our transgressions. And this literally happened. And he explained it all to his disciples as time went along. He told us he was coming. And I don't know if you realize, I know that I don't always realize how important this is. You know, because people would say, well, how many people are on the planet now? 7 or 8 billion? Something like that. And so all through the years, there's been just billions and billions and billions of people. How in the world do we know that this one guy was the guy? And of course, we know because the Bible, God gives us the address of the Messiah. And we've talked about this before, but I just think it's so important. I just have to go over it again. Think about it. Of all the 8 billion people on the planet today, I could be anywhere on the planet, and I could write a tiny little address on the front of an envelope, and that letter would go to my son up in Washington, D.C. Just a tiny little 6 or 7 little items. First of all, I'd put USA, and so no matter where if that letter was in the world, it would find its way to the USA. Then it would say Washington, D.C. So the postal people here in the United States, off it goes to D.C. Then it would have the street that he lives on. I believe it's I Street up in D.C. And so it would go over to a certain post office and end up at I Street. Then there's a house number. And then at the very top, his name, Phil Sieg. And so out of 8 billion people in the world, this tiny, tiny little address pinpoints it to my son in Washington, D.C. That's exactly what God has done for us as he has pointed out who the Messiah would be. And I just mentioned a couple of the things to you that were told in the book of Isaiah, where he'd be born And when even the time of his birth basically was prophesied. If you look at the book of Daniel, it's narrowed down to almost the exact year. There's a little bit of debate about some of the how the dates play out there, but almost the exact year that he would be born and what he would live his life for. And we're going to look at a couple more of those items right now. But God's given us the address of the Messiah. And so down all through the years, people have recognized that that was Jesus Christ, the one who was sent to earth for us. The second thing I'd like you to notice, how do we know it was him? He had a forerunner. Okay, he didn't just show up here on his own, but God sent someone ahead of him. Someone who lived a very different life than Jesus did, spent a lot of time in the wilderness, a lot of time with God. He was a man's man. He lived off the land, evidently, eating locusts and wild honey, the Bible says. And then in chapter 3, he makes this statement. I'll just read you a couple of verses here in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, John the Baptist is speaking here. He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. And so John the Baptist is saying, listen, there's this guy coming, and you need to pay attention to who he is. If you read the book of John, some Pharisees come to John the Baptist. I mean, he's just this powerful speaker, and the crowds are flocking to him, and he's baptizing everyone. And the Pharisees come, and they say, hey, are you the guy? Are you the promised one? So you know they were looking for the Messiah. Are you the guy? John the Baptist says, nope, it's not me. But I want you to know he's here. He is here. There's someone standing among you. I baptize you with water. There's someone standing among you right now who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Holy Spirit early on, the fire comes later. But and he went on to say, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoelaces for him. And then, of course, Jesus appears on the scene, and John the Baptist specifically points him out and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He points some of his disciples to him. Some of John the Baptist's own disciples end up following Jesus because he told them about this Jesus who was to come. And, of course, then Jesus comes to him, wants to be baptized. John says, no, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, well, permit it to be so for now, because it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. And so John the Baptist baptizes him. This dove comes down and lights on him. This voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So Jesus had a forerunner, someone to announce his arrival and point people directly to him. And he fulfilled all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. The third thing I'd like you to notice is that Jesus had a family history. Again, he didn't just show up on the scene out of nowhere. This is not something that was done in a little corner that we have to, you know, really be dubious about and really question whether or not it's legitimate. He had a family history. Again, the Old Testament gave us all of these address points for the Messiah, and it said that he would be the son of David. And so we're actually given two different genealogies for Jesus. One of them is right here in Luke chapter 3, and it tells about the parents. You know, all the way back to, I believe it goes all the way back to Adam here in Luke chapter 3. And this is actually probably Mary's genealogy. Okay, we're given both Joseph's and Mary's. We get Joseph's genealogy in the book of Matthew, and we get Mary's here. And you just notice that in verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Okay, so they always had to do it through the father. But then as you read the names, it actually is Mary's genealogy. So some people have said he got his right to the throne, his blood right to the throne, through his mother Mary, because she was a daughter of David. And he got his legal right to the throne from Joseph, who was also a son of David. And you can get his genealogy over in the book of Matthew. But it wasn't done in a corner. And people, you know, there's all down through the ages, people who have taken the journey to go and explore the Messiah and figure out if he's really the one. And just over and over and over again, atheists, people who do not believe in the Messiah, have come to trust him because they find the Bible to be completely accurate. It's not like so many of the other religious literature that you read, where you can't verify times and dates and places and all those types of things. But people who go back, archaeologists who go back, they are able to verify everything that's in the Bible, even though it was written so long ago. The next thing I'd like us to think about is, how can this help us? That Jesus actually put his feet on the planet. And I'd like you to notice that he was tempted. And that happens in Luke chapter 4. Right before Jesus is about to begin his public ministry, the Bible actually says that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's a strange statement. You know, of course, who was it? David that prayed, "Don't lead me into temptation." But here he's being tested by the devil. We don't know all the reasons why. But the Bible does tell us in Hebrews that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. But as you read through those temptations, the thing that stands out to me is they're not fake. You know, they're not little temptations. These things were huge. They were very real for where Jesus was in life. He had been fasting for 40 days. That's a very long period of time. It's about, from what I understand, about the max that you can do without losing your life. And along comes Satan and tempts him with, "Hey, turn these rocks into bread. Prove that you're who you say you are. Prove that you're the Messiah." And he was, I'm sure, very tempted, because he would have been quite hungry by this point. He tempts him with all the kingdoms of the world. Of course, Jesus made the world. And many people have said, well, this would have been a shortcut for Jesus. He could have bypassed the cross and been king of the world. Of course, that would have been temporary, and it wouldn't have accomplished what he wanted it to accomplish. But his temptations were very real. How does that help me? Well, it helps me because I have temptations. And I know Jesus went through them also. And that he, since he overcame them, he's able to help me overcome them. He's able to give me the grace and the strength that I need when I face similar temptations. This would be a good exercise for you. Just think about something really hard that you face, that's a temptation in your life, because we all have them. And then just try to think about Jesus and how he may have faced that very same temptation and what he did to overcome it, or, you know, to not succumb to it. Just think about how the two relate to each other. I haven't been able to think of one where I don't feel like Jesus has already faced it long before I did. And I think it's also interesting that It sometimes seems like the longer you resist temptation, the more difficult it becomes. And of course, Jesus never succumbed to the temptations that he faced. So he went the full gamut as far as maybe how difficult the temptation could become. All right, the next thing I'd like you to notice, how can this help us? He offered himself to the world. Chapter 4, verse 18. This is really interesting. Jesus has shown up in a synagogue one day, and as is often their custom, they would bring a visiting person the scroll and let them read from the Word of God and share something if they wanted to. So they offered him the scroll of Isaiah. So Jesus opens up the scroll. He obviously knows the scriptures. He opens up the scroll and he reads from the prophet Isaiah these words. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he sits down, everyone's got their eyes on him, and he makes this statement. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Of course, this was a prophecy regarding the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, "Here I am. I'm the fulfillment of this passage in the Bible." And so he's offering himself to the world as their Messiah. Now, there are a lot of other places. We won't try to turn to them. But you remember the things that Jesus said. "I'm the light of the world. I'm the well of water, the well of living water that you can drink from and never be thirsty again. I am the bread of life," etc. "I am the good shepherd." He offered himself to the world over and over and over and over again. And really the cool thing is that he invites us to do the same thing. You know, in his great prayer for all of us in John 17, he says very specifically, "Father, as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world." And so he invites us to go out. He says, "We're the light of the world now. Go out and offer yourself to the world. Go out and love the world. Go out and serve the world. Go out and offer my plan of salvation to the world." And so he did it, and that helps us to do it. He's living inside of us. He's walking alongside of us. And so he invites us just to do what he did. And so I would say, personally, I feel like we ought to read the Gospels maybe twice as much as the rest of Scripture, because we just see Jesus. And so we get to go out and do exactly what he did, just as a part of our everyday lives. So he offered himself to the world. Notice item number six, he was opposed. He was opposed. He had resistance to the message that he was offering to the world. And I won't take the time to read all of this, but I want you to skip down with me to verse 31. I'm sorry, that's too far. Verse 28. "All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up, drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff." Sometimes that you just kind of breeze over that, right? It's incredible. I mean, he just sat, read to them that he's the promised Messiah. "Here I am. This scripture's fulfilled in your presence." It says right after that that all the people are amazed. They're all wondering at the gracious words that are falling from his lips. And then he says a few more things to them. And in verse 28, they are so mad that they stand up and drive him out the door, up to the brow of the hill, and they're ready to throw him off the cliff. That's intense. I have never faced, I mean, I've faced little tiny tastes of people being upset with me and things like that, but I've never faced anything like the Lord Jesus faced there. Now, the very next verse is interesting. Verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he went his way. I'm like, huh? Whole crowd of whole mobs about to throw you over the cliff. And he just, well, passing through their midst, he went his way. You know, I don't know how that happened. Angels made a little pathway for him to walk through, or what happened there. I think the message for us there is that you and I are untouchable until the Lord says someone can touch us. I firmly believe that. Till your mission on this earth is done, until God is allowing you to face some trial or some difficulty, which, by the way, he uses for our education, for our growth in Christ, until something like that is there that we need to face, you and I are untouchable. And even then, even when we face those difficulties, really, we're still untouchable. He says, not a hair of your head will perish. I think he's probably referring to your spiritual head. Because ultimately, you and I are going to be with him. And even if I die, not a hair of my head will perish. We are in the palm of his hand, and he is going to carry us away to be with him on whatever that day looks like. But you and I believe, are untouchable until our work for him is done. And so, again, just like he received opposition, you and I may receive opposition. We don't really get anything that difficult here in the United States. I mean, I understand that if someone's upset with us, that's not comfortable. But it's nothing like what Jesus faced. I think we do need to be ready. I think that our country is headed down that road where Christians could be more strongly resisted. I think we do need to prepare our hearts for that. But Jesus already faced it before we did. The disciples already faced it before we did. You know, they were taken in after they were preaching. They were beaten. They were flogged. When they left the building, it says that they were celebrating that they had been found worthy to suffer shame for his name. So Jesus received opposition just like we may. And so that helps us to know how to keep on living for him, keep on going, to not let opposition slow us down. All right. And so the very last point on your outline there, Jesus continued, even after the opposition, he continued to heal and serve and to offer himself to the world. And the very next verse, verse 31, says he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. So he went on, he left Nazareth, he continued on around to the different cities of Israel, teaching them. All the way down to verse 44, so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He didn't let their opposition slow him down. So we're privileged to follow Jesus in all of those ways. So how do you feel like it's going in your life of following Jesus? How are you doing? Are you feeling successful? Are you feeling resistant? Are you feeling encouraged? I find in my life that no matter what the world around me is doing. I feel more encouraged if I am really following Christ. What's the right expression? No holes barred. You know? If I'm kind of timid and oh, I'm afraid and I don't want to get out of bed today I'm afraid to talk to that person. If I'm living like that, then my Christian life is a little more dull, and I'm a little bit more discouraged by it. But when I am living no holes barred, you know, God's with me and I'm going to go for it, that's when I'm the most encouraged. That's when I feel like I'm growing. Some people around might get upset, but shoot, for the most part, people seem encouraged when we're encouraged and when we're leading out and when we're speaking up. You know, we were up in D.C. One or two days this week and hanging out with these guys and with Brittany, my daughter-in-law. And we went down to this restaurant, and interesting, it was a Chipotle. And they had on-duty police officer, full-time, in the Chipotle. I mean, wasn't that big of a place either. But he's sitting right there in the back window, got his uniform on, just hanging out. And so I went back there and gave him a tract and told him that the Lord was thinking about him today. And I was nervous to go do it, but he was so encouraged by it. He's like, man, I know, and thank you for giving me this tract. And so, you know, I just say that because I think we don't want to be the timid ones. We want to be the bold ones. We want to be living on the edge. We want to be obeying Jesus Christ and just excited about his presence in our lives. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, you know, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, or a sound mind. Those are the things that God has given us. And those are the things, that's the way that we want to live, because that's when you and I will feel the most alive. Just leave this final little verse with you. Paul, one of the things that Paul wrote to one of the churches was, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And so for Paul, it wasn't just living on the edge himself, but it was when his church family was living on the edge. You know, it was when they were all doing it together. Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So let's just do it together. You know, let's just no holes barred, follow Jesus Christ. He's with us. He's gone before us. He's done it. He's leading the way. Let's just follow him. Let's just follow him. Well, we have some time. Why don't we pray together and see if you guys have any thoughts. I've probably talked enough up here. See if you guys have any thoughts about this brand new year we're about to dive in. I do want to remind you to review our church goals. You should have received those. We voted on them at our annual meeting, and I sent them out with the annual minutes just recently. Look over those goals. Think about them in your own life. But let's pray, and then if there's something on your heart, you can share. Well, Lord, I am so excited, Father, that you give us the privilege of knowing you, of growing in you, and of following you with every fiber of our being. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is who we are, Lord, and we thank you for it. And I just ask you, God, that this will be my daily experience, my daily habit, to follow you no matter where you lead, to do it with all my might. And Lord, I pray that this will be us as a church family, that all of us together in unison will follow you with all our hearts, Lord. We pray it in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.